Welcome to the Van City Holy Week podcast. Today is Easter Sunday.
The Easter sermon is something that has been my honor to do for years now, many, many times, and before Van City as well. So quite frankly, you kind of search for new angles to tell the same story, or the story is so wonderfully complex and beautifully nuanced that there are dozens and hundreds, thousands of different ways of looking at it, things to zero in on. But I often think of it through the vantage point of different stories. So this week, when I sat down to write, I thought particularly about the story of a boy. The boy was raised in enemy-occupied territory. It was the only world that he ever knew, really, the same world that we all know, which is a world that's broken and unfair. But this boy's world was also a world of old stories, stories about temples and kings and mountains and miracles, and he believed them as best as he knew how, though the well from which his people had once drawn hope and miracles had, at this point, all but gone dry. The only water left, a puddle in the dirt at the bottom of the well, was the promised king. In the promised king, the boy believed. For years, the boy had looked out on a world in which a foreign oppressor had taken the land from his people, these cruel masters with their armor and opulence, who taxed his family into poverty, who took from them farms and livestock and homes, who cared nothing for their stories about miracles and mountains handed down across generations, who had themselves drained the well of hope dry. Once, his people had lived and reigned in the land, enjoying the favor of their God, but his people had lost their way, forgotten God, and become a people of pride and injustice. Power cannibalizes power, the snake with its tail and its teeth, always eating. And all empires fall eventually, and so had theirs. Now it was just a story. All of it except the king coming to set things right. The king was more than a story. The boy knew this because even the oppressor feared the king. Decades prior, in a terrible panic, they had slaughtered every firstborn son of his people in a desperate effort to stop the king's coming. Do powerful men result to such desperate ends for mere legends? No, they must have feared the king because the king was, in fact, coming. And the boy believed this. He had to. He thought of the king often as he grew, as he saw his uncles become homeless, taxed out of house and home, as he saw women brutalized and children orphaned, an indifferent world that went on spinning. And he imagined the king might look like him at first. He was not the king, he knew this, but maybe the king could come from anywhere. And anyway, who among his people was born into any power or position nowadays? No, the king would have to be one of them. And so he grew up, this boy, not having what it took to graduate from their theological schools, the ones of his people. He went with his father in the family trade of fishing. Out on the waters, untangling the nets, he'd sometimes think of the king. To see this king, he thought, one of his own people, not the military power of the oppressor, but he would rise from poverty, the king with his sword in hand, and he would lift the blade to the western sky, bisecting the sun, and the king would remind his people of the long winter of their suffering and proclaim the end of it all was nigh, and the king would lead his warriors triumphant into the heart of darkness, and he would cut down the enemy presence that had grown cancerous in their land, and with the love of his people burning in his chest, the king would destroy the wickedness, take his rightful place on the throne God prepared for him as a promise to his people before he'd even been born. The last dregs of hope in a well reduced to dust, becoming an ocean that overflows and replenishes a land once barren forever. And so the boy, now a man, would look out on the water as he fished and think of these things, sometimes anyway. And on an ordinary morning, he was with his father on the shore, readying the nets, lost in a daydream, when a voice called to him, "Come follow me." A rabbi, which is weird. How did that happen? He'd failed to ascend spiritual schools and become apprentice to a spiritual teacher, to a rabbi, and yet here this guy was in front of him, his sandals wet, their leather cracking, smell of fish forever permeating the boy's tunic. And the rabbi was there calling, come follow me, come be my student. So he followed. To apprentice, a teacher, to capture the imaginations of men rather than capture fish, how could he not follow? And he listened as best as he could, but his rabbi was often mysterious, sometimes enigmatic, a man of strange and difficult teachings, but something else too, a compelling majesty emanated from him, the teacher. All other religious leaders the boy had ever known taught as proxies to a tradition. They taught on behalf of the order to which they belonged, and the order functioned only as emissary to the name, Hashem, God, all-powerful, all-righteous authority. But the boy's teacher, though he reverenced God as much and more so than any other spiritual leader the boy had ever known, the teacher called God Dad. And the teacher taught not as an envoy to the truth, but as if he held the authority on truth itself, in and of himself. And the boy was not alone in noticing this. As the boy followed the teacher, others came to follow as well. Dozens and then hundreds and then thousands would come just to hear this guy speak. And he'd stand at the center of the great rolling crowd on a hill and talk about God, and the people were in awe of the teacher. And the boy couldn't help but feel proud to be his student. But then something changed. The teacher looked on the eager throng of would-be followers, and he called only 12 to follow him in closest intimacy, to be more than just students, to be his friends. And the boy listened with his heart hammering against his ribs as the teacher listed them off one by one, and then the teacher said the boy's name. And the boy went and stood with the others, and he looked at the teacher smiling, and he realized then that what he felt was more than just admiration. He loved the teacher as one loves a brother or a father or a closest friend. Day by day, weeks into months, he followed the teacher. What began as a wonderful invitation became incredible, magnetic teaching, became something more than that. The teacher would put his hands on sick people and make them well. And the teacher would find those whose lives had been laid to waste by disease and madness, and the teacher would just speak, and the sickness and demons and despair would run from them as if fleeing the teacher's presence, as if in terror. And those so lowly as to have been cast out, even by their own people, would, in a moment with the teacher, be restored. And then one afternoon, as the boy watched for the first time, he allowed himself to consider a question he'd been afraid to consider up until then. Could the teacher be the king? He sat by a fire one night with the other 11 apprentices, his best friends, and lost in his own familiar imagination, he envisioned the teacher raising a sword to the western sky, bisecting the sun. He imagined the now familiar voice calling out, the awe-inspiring authority in it, infectious courage permeating a crowd of thousands as they prepared to bring evil to an end. But the boy dared to move the daydream forward, and he allowed himself to see in his mind the teacher take the promised throne of Israel, the teacher as the king, and he saw himself there with him. And he knew then in his heart that whatever fear and hardship lay before them on the teacher's journey to the throne, he would go with him, and he would fight by his side, and he would be his friend. One night, all of them were on the waters when a storm befell them. He forgot his courage then, and he cried, because he was afraid, and he shook the teacher from sleep, baffled by the teacher's indifference as the boat threatened to topple. Save us, he remembered saying, later embarrassed by his panic and desperation. He didn't even know what the teacher could do to keep the boat from sinking, the 12 of them from drowning, but wasn't he the leader? Shouldn't he do something? And the teacher had stood facing the storm and the sea, and he just told it to be quiet. And the storm listened, and the boy was actually terrified then to see power like this. And he knew that the teacher was the king, but felt also that he was more than that, not knowing what more could be, And he was, quite frankly, afraid. The boy had followed the teacher for years when the teacher had begun to speak of death and dying. And the boy knew, of course, of all the other would-be kings to come and go across the long, sad timeline of his people's suffering, those hopeful Messiah figures who roused hearts and minds and led ultimately doomed rebellions against the oppressors and their empire, who had been imprisoned or even beheaded for their troubles. So to hear the teacher talk about dying conjured these images in the boy's mind, and he hated them. He thought, I'm only misunderstanding the teacher, of course, who, he reminded himself, often spoke in riddles and in gruesome metaphors. After all, hadn't the teacher often spoke of plucking one's eye out or lopping one's limbs off if they cause you to sin? And after all, he'd not actually required any of the 12 to follow through on those terrible decrees. And he was just like that, the teacher, strange and intense. And the boy had often resigned himself to failure at interpreting the teacher's riddles, accepting this as a limitation of his own imagination and having nothing to do with any shortcoming in the teacher's masterful teaching rhetoric. So one day as they walked, the teacher had asked him, the boy, pointedly, who do you think I am, really? And the boy, heat burning in his temples, his pace quickening, just blurted it out. You're the king, and more. He couldn't even believe that he'd said it out loud like that, and it felt dangerous, loosed into the air, wild and uncensored, but he was more convinced of its truth than ever before as the words hung in the air around them. And the teacher smiled at him then. And he put his hand on the boy's shoulder and he told the boy, you're right. And that this truth is a blessing from God. And that the teacher, no, the king, would build his entire rebellion of hope on these words spoken by this poor fish-thinking boy he'd called to follow him years prior. And the boy loved him completely, his teacher, his master, his friend. There was a sense in the air in those days, something heavy among them as they walked to the great city, that something was coming, something nearing completion, something hidden in the teacher's cryptic mentions of death, a secret, a metaphor, the moment finally at hand. And the boy was ready. The night came for them to observe the most sacred of spiritual occasions for their people together, the Passover dinner. And the teacher seemed somehow different. There was an air of sadness in his voice and on his face, and he spoke of broken bodies and spilled blood. And the boy was afraid. Sitting at the table, he remembered his vision of the teacher, his sword raised, ready to lead them in righteous revolt against evil, his eyes set on the throne eternal. But the teacher broke the spell of the boy's daydream with his strange talk of death. And the boy realized then that his love for the teacher was so profound, so complete, that he wanted to go with him even if their rebellion against evil did end in death. And he told the teacher so, I would die with you. And he meant every word. But the teacher rebuked him, didn't believe him, said the boy would betray him. And the boy was confused and hurting when they went outside to pray. And when soldiers arrived under torches in the night to arrest the teacher, no, the king, the boy's eyes went wide with hysteria. He knew the time had come. It wasn't the way he'd pictured it, but it had come nonetheless, and now he would do more than walk with his king into the throne room. He would be the one to free him from his would-be captors. So the boy drew a sword, wild, frenzied, and swung right at the head of the soldier, seizing his teacher and king, just missing, catching, and severing the evildoer's ear. And the boy screamed at the others, calling them to uprising. But the teacher rebuked him again. And the teacher put his hand on the injured soldier the way he'd touched the sick and oppressed, and he healed him. And the teacher, the king, went away with the soldiers, willingly, quietly. The boy was not ready to forfeit the plan. The teacher was mysterious, he reminded himself. The teacher often surprised them. Almost every day he surprised them. So the boy crept behind them at a distance, waiting anxiously for some misunderstanding to be relieved, some new truth to be uncovered, for the images of his vision to come to life before his very eyes. Instead, he watched as the soldiers beat and battered and spit on the teacher, his friend, and the teacher looked helpless before them, and he did nothing to quell their violence against him. And the boy winced, physically winced, his stomach turning every time they struck his friend, tears stinging his eyes, his teeth gritted to the degree that he thought they might crack in his skull. And they brought the teacher before a mock trial, a kangaroo court, and he listened as they lobbied ridiculous accusations against him, things verifiably untrue in an assured and precluded effort to have their selfish will done against the teacher. After all, the teacher had not played by their rules, the rules of the religious leaders. He had demonstrated the terrible audacity to name their corruptions and rebuke the injustice of their legalism and their empty religiousness and their greed. And the teacher had claimed to be a king, which is, after all, treason. And if the oppressors knew, they could treat him like all the other would-be messiahs, imprisonment, maybe even death. The religious leaders, the boy could see, were manipulating the narrative, making the teacher out to be like all the other doomed false messiahs and have the empire dispose of him in order to silence him and his challenge against their way of life. But why would the teacher not speak? Why would he not rebuke them or defend himself? The teacher hardly said anything at all until one of the religious leaders leaned into his face and charged him, "Are you the promised king?" And the boy, standing at a distance, leaned forward from where he watched, practically willing his friend to just say no, just buy some time, refused to dignify this ridiculousness with the truth. But the teacher said he was. "I am the king," he said, "and I am more, I am God." And at this, the accusers, they cried out. The boy heard the word that made his blood run cold, put him to death. Surely, such a horror was impossible for a man whose only crime was offending religious leaders. Imprisonment, the boy knew, was a possibility. Even execution, he admitted, had been considered briefly in moments of panic, but they were using the word crucify, which was a heinous torture, the ultimate indignity, a barbarism so inhumane it was even frowned upon by those who carried it out. This was madness, and the boy was terrified. And just then someone appeared beside him. "Weren't you with him, the one they're accusing? Aren't you one of his students?" And he couldn't say why he said it. He just blurted it out, "No." And the word seared his heart as it came. And he stumbled backward then, his fear becoming horror as they struck and spit on his friend and the once magnetic teacher who captured the hearts and minds of thousands with his words and presence and miracles. He now looked like a sad rag doll, bullied and helpless. And then someone else sidled up next to the boy. "You're one of his, aren't you? One of the rabbi's students. You were with him." And again, the awful words spilled from the boy like vomit. "No, I wasn't. Not me." And they were leading the teacher now, calling for him to be crucified, already battered in chains, tears in his eyes, and the boy had lost any grip on his vision at this point. He was so afraid. In the uproar, the chance for crucifixion, the pummeling of the teacher's sad visage, the boy wanted to just run, to get away from all this. Panic had overcome his rationale. And someone else was beside him again. "I know you were with him. You even talk like he does." At this point, the words poured from the boy like poison. His only urge, the primal scramble to survive. He said he wasn't with the teacher. He didn't even know the man at all. And he called down obscenities and oaths to utterly renounce the teacher as a stranger. And when he'd finished his mad tirade, the boy turned, panting, and saw the teacher just feet away, looking into his eyes, having heard every word. So he ran away and cried. And ultimately, they did everything they said they would. They beat the teacher within an inch of his life so that his flesh hung from his body like bloodied ribbons, so that the face of the man the boy had loved as his closest friend and master was swollen as to become near unrecognizable. And they stripped him naked in front of everyone, and they hammered nails through his hands and feet with other common criminals, and left him to die on the cross from sepsis or shock or asphyxiation, whichever came first. But the boy's greater shame was that he wasn't even there. All of them ran in the night when the soldiers came. All 12 of them ran away. They were so scared. But one of the 12, he went back and he was there as Jesus died. Another of the master's disciples, Mary, had stayed with him too. Some of the other women that were with him, so did Jesus' mom. But the boy just hid and cried. He'd been pathetic, and he hated himself for it. His friend Judas had been the one to tell the soldiers where to find Jesus, and when Judas was so overcome with regret and despair that he'd killed himself. And the boy was empty then. For the first time in years, he walked home knowing for sure that the well of hope had finally gone completely dry. Cold and defeated, he woke in the morning and followed his father back to the boat to fish. The boy's name was Simon Peter. And for him, at this point, the story was over. But many years after that, Peter's story would be written down and shared with the world. And the story that was written doesn't end when Peter believed it was over. As the boy had resigned himself to the end of his dream, something else was happening at the same time. In Luke chapter 24, we read, "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' And then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense, utterly unbelievable. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened." Peter's friend, the one who had been with Jesus as he died, he wrote about the story as well. And he wrote this in John 21, "Simon Peter, Thomas, also called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, the two other disciples were together. 'I'm going to fish,' Simon Peter told them. And they said, 'We'll go with you. It's all over.' So they went out and got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. And he called out to them, 'Friends, haven't you had any fish?' 'No,' they answered. He said, 'Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some.' And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish." Then John, who calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him because he had taken it off, and he jumped in the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, not as crazy as Peter at this point, and bringing the fish, that's practical. For they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire burning, coals that were fish on it, or there were fish on it, and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you got." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, but even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?"
And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." And the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would, and listen to these words that describe the way Peter would die, glorify God. And he said to him, same thing he said to him in the beginning, "Follow me." After that day, it wasn't that the boy was never afraid again, but something about the way he responded to the old fears had changed. Jesus, the teacher, the risen king, ascended into heaven before his eyes, so he didn't fish anymore. He went back to traveling like he did when he was with Jesus. He told everyone what he'd seen. He didn't really care what happened to him anymore, only that the world know the truth. The tomb was empty. Jesus was king, and more, he is God. Sometimes the boy, Peter, was put in prison or whipped or mocked, but he persisted. How could he not? And eventually, Peter was arrested for the last time. When an early Christian writer documented the event, he would write, and I quote, "At Nero's hands," Roman Emperor Nero, "Peter received the crown of martyrdom, being nailed to the cross with his head towards the ground and his feet raised on high, asserting that he was unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord." The boy who was at one point too afraid to admit he'd been seen with the teacher became the man who pleaded to be hung upside down because he's unworthy to die like the teacher died. The boy, Peter, was an actual person of history. So was his teacher. Historians, whether they're Christian or not, theist or atheist, are in near unanimous agreement on these things, as they are on this strange, undeniable paradox of history. Peter and his friends would abandon the lives they knew, many of their most preciously held beliefs and assumptions about God and the Messiah, and they dedicated their lives to the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. They did this knowing they had nothing to gain, that they would be ostracized, and many of their relationships would end, that they would be persecuted, imprisoned, and possibly executed. They persisted in this endeavor after being imprisoned and flogged, and after many of them had begun to face execution. And as Peter was being fastened to the cross, he once so despised, so feared, he did not cry out, "It was a lie, the tomb was not empty." He said, "No, don't hang me upright. I'm not worthy to die like he did." And when the ancient writers committed these stories to papyrus, they did not condemn Peter as a fraud, but they venerated him, saying he received the crown of martyrdom. And so the world, for 2,000 years, has puzzled for an answer. Many people in this room know full well and believe deep down in their bones. How else can it be true unless the tomb really is empty? Though we did not see it with our eyes, we see it with our hearts. The tomb is empty. It still is. It always will be. The tomb is empty forever and ever. And all of us who believe, shaking, doubtful, fretful as we often are, just like that boy did believe and does. Because aren't we all failures like he was? Haven't all of us said in word and in deed that we don't know Jesus, that we want no part of him? And didn't he call us on the beach after we did it? And didn't he invite us back to the fire? And didn't he love us anyway? No other God in the world or in history loves, suffers, and dies for traitors and hypocrites. Allah, the God of Islam, is said in the Quran to be beyond human suffering and experience, that he is above and without any human emotion or limitation. But the God revealed in Jesus' love and compassion is so exquisite and infinite that he undignified his divine glory with suffering and even death in order to save his beloved, us. Buddhism preoccupies itself with enlightenment as a solution for suffering, with a path to liberation or nirvana. But Christianity proposes the answer to suffering or to the human condition is in love, the love of God, so reckless and extravagant that it willingly went to the cross. The God of Hinduism or Mormonism, of Islam, they demand righteous works to resolve the hamster wheel of existential pointlessness and evil in order to resolve karma or be reincarnated or to ascend to celestial paradise on another planet, granted divine power, or be surrounded by riches or delights or virgins in cosmic bliss. But in Christianity, God himself has entered the pain and suffering of mortality and injustice and taken all of it upon and into himself in order to set us, those who did not love him, free. Not for reincarnation and not for heavenly spoils, but to be with him, united in love, and to break the curse of death once and for all. And so Jesus is not just teacher, but king, and not just king, but God. And only Jesus is king. Only Jesus is God. One of my favorite aspects of Holy Week was actually observed yesterday. It's called the Harrowing of Hell, an oft-overlooked tradition in our little corner of Western Protestantism, acknowledged by the earliest Christian creeds in the belief that when Jesus died, he entered death fully. And when he rose, he conquered it completely. Some theologians call the harrowing of hell Jesus's triumphant descent. And many believe that Jesus entered into the realm of the dead to retrieve souls lost before his work on the cross. This idea has been realized beautifully in art throughout church history, but whatever happened during the time between Jesus' dying and being raised, he experienced in his body and soul the fullness of death. And Christianity is unique in all the world in that our story is of a God who suffers and dies to rescue his beloved before they even loved him back. In Jesus' final agonizing moments, he says very little. Among those things, he quotes a psalm, he forgives an evil man his sin, and he prays forgiveness over his unrepentant executioners. That boy from the story, Peter, did finally see his teacher become king. It was not the military power of the devil, but it was a man who rose from poverty, no sword in his hand, and he stretched out his arms in the western sky, bisecting the sun, and the king would remind his people of their long winter of suffering and proclaim the end was near, and he would lead his warriors triumphant into the heart of darkness, and he would cut down the enemy presence that had grown cancerous in the world, defeating death and hell, and with the love of his people burning in his chest, the king would destroy this wickedness, take his rightful place on the throne God prepared for him as promised to his people before he'd ever been born, but his throne was the cross. And when he rose, the last dregs of hope in a well reduced to dust became an ocean that overflows and replenishes a land once barren. And it overflows forever and ever because he is raised and because he is with us. All of us sniveling screw-ups doomed to the same living and dying as everyone before us, we are not left to scramble after an all-powerful or all-aloof God, a God who could never know our suffering, a God who demands righteous works and behaviors and enlightenment for clearance or for paradise or for nirvana. No, the all-powerful God is the God who is love. From eternity past, he loved the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to God except through Jesus, except through the cross and the empty tomb. And God has come low to save us. We who did nothing and do nothing to deserve it, how could we? When we did everything in our power not to deserve it, when we were Peter denying him, when we were the Romans lining the nails up, readying the hammer, his grace was going before us, in front of us, ready to forgive us and to love us because he can do no other thing. And if he loved us unto death And that was the end. That would be beautiful. That would be a remarkable story, but it would be a tragedy. But we are not here to commemorate a tragedy, because the story did not and does not end in death. And though we did not see it with our eyes, we see it with our hearts. The tomb is empty. It still is. It always will be. The tomb is empty forever and ever. Amen, amen. He is risen. And all this matters, always and forever, and only because he is who he said he is, and we are who he said we are, his beloved, forever. A love more powerful than the grave. He is risen, and he is coming again. The well continues to overflow. It overflows eternal because he is risen forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Van City Holy Week podcast. He is risen. Mm-hmm.